Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. I wish you were here with me physically in person this morning so that I could greet you with that traditional Easter greeting, the Lord is risen, and hear you respond back with the traditional response, he is risen indeed. That's a great part of Easter, I think, hearing that call and response and hearing that response in such a resounding, joyful way from the congregation. I like that. I miss that about today. Maybe that's how we'll greet each other on the first Sunday that we're back together. I'll greet you by saying, the Lord is risen, and you can respond by saying, he is risen indeed. That's what we're celebrating today, Easter Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that by looking at the resurrection story from John chapter 20, John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. And I was looking at this again this morning, trying to decide which verses to read. And once again, I can't decide which not to read. If you know me, you know I struggle to cut things out in Scripture because all of it flows into itself. And so I'm going to read the entirety of John chapter 20 to get us started this morning. John chapter 20, and then just make a few observations from it. John chapter 20. Here's what it says. Listen to the story of the resurrection of our Lord. John chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and touched the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for showing the risen Lord Jesus to his disciples so that they could be testimonies to the fact that he has indeed risen and they can write down their testimony. And thank you for causing this to be translated and handed down to us over the centuries so that we could have this written record of the fact that Jesus is not dead, but that he is alive. We thank you for that. I pray that you would impress this truth by your Spirit upon our hearts so that we may, like Thomas, no longer be disbelieving, but believe. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever encountered someone who, despite mountains of evidence, still refused to believe that something was true? Somebody who refused to believe a fact that was plain to them, given the evidence provided, but they still just refused to believe it. I encountered somebody like this my freshman year of college, somebody who didn't believe that the dinosaurs had actually existed. In fairness to him, it's not that he absolutely refused to believe that the dinosaurs existed, but he was on the fence about it. He wasn't sure whether the dinosaurs really lived and walked the earth at one time or whether it was all just some kind of an elaborate scam. I'm not sure who he thought the scam was perpetrated by, the devil or big archaeology or something. I'm not really sure exactly what his alternative theories were about the fossils, but when confronted with the fossil evidence, the fact that there are these huge bones that have been unearthed, whole skeletons in some cases, he just kind of brushed that aside and said, I'm not sure that I believe that's true. And we have other examples of this too. There's a small contingent of people who refuse to believe that the earth is a globe, that it's round. They insist on believing that the earth is flat. And in fact, they seem to take some kind of obtuse pride in their belief. There are others who don't believe that humans have ever landed on the moon, right? In spite of the evidence to the contrary for these things, in spite of the fact that there is ample evidence that the earth is round or that humans have indeed walked on the surface of the moon, they still insist on believing that these are elaborate con jobs, that these things never really happened. They don't believe them. And even in a more sinister vein, there are people who don't believe that the Holocaust ever happened. They think that was a historical scam, the wolves being pulled over our eyes, in spite of the evidence for it. And reasonable people rightly scoff at those small minorities of people who refuse to believe in something despite the evidence for those things. Reasonable people scoff at them and say, well, they're kind of the fringe. They're the minorities. They're the conspiracy theorists. We can kind of dismiss them and move on. I think they rightly scoff at that. And yet those same reasonable people who scoff at others who don't believe for something in spite of the evidence for it, they themselves refuse to believe the single most important event of history despite the fact that there is ample evidence for it. And of course, I'm talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is ample evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in the form of these eyewitness accounts that are recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. And despite the evidence for it, otherwise reasonable people refuse to believe in it. And unfortunately, the way they brush this aside is by saying, well, that evidence isn't really as reliable as you want to believe it is. And unfortunately, Christians very often go along with them on that. Christians have stopped saying, no, the evidence is reliable. And Christians, on the other hand, go along with them and say, you know, you're right, there isn't foolproof evidence for the resurrection. You just have to believe it in spite of the fact that there's no evidence. You have to have faith. You have to make a leap of faith. You have to exercise faith, blind faith, take a leap in the dark, you know, whatever cliche they choose to use to describe it. And they go along with this idea that maybe there isn't evidence and you just have to believe it. But friends, Christians don't have to respond to that argument against the resurrection in that way. The Bible insists that there is evidence for the resurrection. We are not called to believe in it with blind faith. Rather, we're simply called to exercise reasonable scrutiny of the evidence. And if with a reasonable open-mindedness we look at the evidence that's provided, we realize that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Added to that, the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will bear testimony in our hearts. And so as we look at these things in John chapter 20 this morning, what we're going to see is that saving faith in the resurrected Christ is grounded for us in the irrefutable evidence of scripture. And it's birthed in us through the irresistibly compelling testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to present to you from John chapter 20 for this Easter Sunday morning. Saving faith in the resurrected Christ is grounded for us in the irrefutable evidence of the Scriptures, and it's birthed in us through the irresistibly compelling testimony of the Holy Spirit. So we read John chapter 20, and we saw the event of the resurrection. Jesus, off camera, so to speak, Jesus rose from the dead, and Mary and the other disciples find the tomb empty. Mary actually encounters the risen Lord Jesus, and she reports to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And then the disciples have an encounter with Jesus as well. And they're alone, Thomas is not with them. One of the disciples is not with them, we read. And so they bear witness then to Thomas. "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas wasn't there. And that's the part of chapter 20 that I actually want to focus on this morning. Thomas has a skepticism, a doubt about whether Jesus is actually risen from the dead. And I want to look at Thomas as a good and pertinent example of the present age and see the idea of resurrection faith as it's presented to us in Scripture. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see, first of all, the understandable skepticism of Thomas. And I do think it's understandable, and I'll explain why in a minute. So first of all, the understandable skepticism of Thomas. Then we're going to see the undoubtable evidence of Jesus. Third, the unexpected blessing of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, the unstoppable message of the gospel. So 4 points out of the second half of John chapter 20 this morning. First, the understandable skepticism of Thomas, the undoubtable evidence of Jesus, the unexpected blessing of the Holy Spirit, and the unstoppable message of the gospel. So let's get into it. First of all, see how Thomas responds to the message of the disciples. Look at verses 24 and 25. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Notice how what the other disciples say to Thomas is an echo of what Mary had first said to them. Mary was the first to encounter the risen Lord Jesus in John's gospel, and she reports back to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And they, in the same language, report to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." It's a simple message, isn't it? But contained within it is the mystery and the magnitude of the gospel. Jesus, the Lord, is risen. He's alive. We've seen him. We've encountered him. And implied in that is the fact that if Jesus is alive, then everything that Jesus said must be true. We have seen the Lord. Friends, a side note here, that is what it means to be a witness to Jesus. That is what it means to testify to the truth of the gospel. It doesn't even have to be any more complicated than that. We don't have to come up with foolproof arguments and apologetic points. All we have to be able to do is say, "Listen, I am an example of somebody who has seen the Lord. The Lord is risen. And here's the evidence. We have seen him." That's what the disciples say to Thomas. But Thomas wasn't with them, and he's skeptical. In verse 25, he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Here we see Thomas's skepticism, his skepticism. And I think it's understandable. Consider, if you will, what the causes for Thomas's doubt might be. And realize, first of all, that that in the first century in Israel, there were a plethora of claimants to the title of Messiah. There were many people who claimed to be the Messiah. We know that's the case because Jesus himself, first of all, had warned the disciples against false messiahs who would come after him. Jesus says there will be many who arise and say, "I am he." Don't believe them, Jesus says. And of course, Jesus was talking about things that would happen later, later on, after he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and things like that. But we know that there were other examples of that before Jesus' time as well. If you move forward in the story and get to the book of Acts and read Acts chapter 5, you see the Sanhedrin there trying to decide what to do with Peter and John and these other disciples of Jesus who are testifying about Jesus and saying that he was the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 5, we're given a little window into the councils of the Sanhedrin. And one of the council members named Gamaliel stands up and says, "Hey guys, you remember previously there were these other Messiah figures too. There was this guy named Theudas and a guy named Judas of Galilee, not the same as Judas Iscariot, another guy. But he says, you know, there were these other Messiah figures who rose up and they attracted people to themselves and then they kind of dissipated. They stopped being prominent and they solved the problem on their own." And of course, his point is the same thing is going to happen with Jesus and his followers, which the book of Acts goes on to show us was not what happened at all, thankfully. But we can take from that the fact that there were many Messiah figures in the first century. The Jewish people knew that. Thomas knew that. And I suspect that as he's confronted with this idea of Jesus possibly being risen from the dead, he's thinking that the same thing might be true about Jesus, that he was just one more of these Messiah figures who had arisen in Israel and attracted followers to themselves and maybe did some great things and said some good things. But at the end of the day, he was just another man. And his death proved that he was just another man, just somebody who could be killed and put down like that. Combined with that is the simple fact that Thomas, like the other disciples, had a misunderstanding of what Jesus' mission was. Thomas and the other disciples, they had this idea that Jesus, as the Messiah, if he truly was the Messiah that he claimed to be, would immediately reign in Jerusalem, that he would claim his throne as the rightful descendant and heir of David, and he would raise up a military and that they would overthrow the Romans and establish the kingdom of God in Israel once again. And there's plenty of Old Testament prophets that seem to lead in that direction if they're not understood through the lens of the New Testament. And so the disciples expected that of Jesus. And so when Jesus dies, when Jesus is killed, that just shatters their expectations of what Jesus was. And the most natural conclusion they can come to is that, okay, maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Jesus must not have been the Messiah. And certainly, if Jesus was not the Messiah, then he probably was also not somebody who we should be trusting, and therefore not somebody whom God would raise from the dead. And so, confronted with this message from the other disciples, we have seen Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Thomas says, "No, I'm not going to believe that unless I have evidence for myself in front of me." Okay. Thomas doesn't want to be hurt again. Thomas, at the very least, says he's going to test this man's authenticity by looking at the nail marks and the spear marks to find out the truth for himself. I would suggest to you that Thomas's only failure here, if any, is not that he should have believed without evidence. Okay, that's not Thomas's failure, if there's any failure here. His only failure, if there is any, is that he should have believed the evidence of the other disciples' testimony. Right? The evidence that was presented to him was their testimony. We have seen the Lord. Just as the evidence for them prior to that was Mary's testimony. I have seen the Lord. That is evidence. So the only failure here is the refusal to believe the evidence that's provided. It's not meant, it's not that Thomas should have believed without evidence. No, the Bible never suggests that we should believe anything without proving it to be true. Rather, the problem is that he doesn't believe the evidence that's given to him. Faith is not meant to be blind. It's meant to be firmly grounded in the fact of and the evidence for Christ's resurrection. Saving faith in the resurrected Christ is grounded for us in the irrefutable evidence of the Scriptures. And it's birthed in us through the irresistible testimony of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes, as Christians, we think that faith is supposed to be blind. It's supposed to be ungrounded. It's supposed to be something without any evidentiary basis. We believe in that miracle on 34th Street definition of faith. It's believing in something when common sense tells us not to. I don't see that in the New Testament at all. On the contrary, I see a constant call to examine the evidence. In this case, the evidence is the testimony of the other disciples, and that's what Thomas has trouble believing. But let's see how this story goes forward. So we see the understandable skepticism of Thomas, but that's then confronted with the undoubtable evidence of Jesus. So how does the story progress? 8 days later, we're told. You know, this is something that we often gloss over, but those first few words are kind of telling, aren't they? 8 whole days pass. 8 days pass before Jesus comes to Thomas. 8 days in which Thomas remains skeptical. I wonder what kind of conversations happened between all the disciples during this time. I wonder to what extent the other disciples tried to convince Thomas that they weren't crazy, that they weren't making it up, that it wasn't just a con job. It wasn't just something that they made up in order to perpetuate the legend of Jesus. I wonder what kind of conversations happened. But anyway, 8 days pass, and it says in verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Again, the door was locked, presumably for fear of the Jews, as it had been before. And then it says in verse 26, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He greets them again, just in the same way that he had before. Peace. And then he turns to Thomas. "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus gives Thomas physical evidence of his identity and the fact of his resurrection. He gives Thomas exactly what Thomas demanded that he be given. There's all sorts of explanations offered for what's going on here, but I think the simplest is the best. Jesus is very gently, very quietly rebuking Thomas for his failure, not of believing without evidence, but his failure to trust the other disciples in their testimony. And he says, "Here, Thomas, you wanted to do this. Look at my side. Look at my hands. And now you can believe too." He commands Thomas to believe based on this revelation of irrefutable evidence. Thomas has no reason to be disbelieving anymore. "Be not disbelieving, but believe." And see Thomas's reaction in verse 28. "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. He's confessing here the deity of Jesus Christ, his Lord. This is not an exclamation. This is not Thomas saying, "Oh my God," the same way people do in irreverent ways today. That's what some people would say Thomas is doing here. That's one of the explanations offered for Thomas's words here, "My Lord and my God," that this is just an exclamation of surprise. But the Jews of the first century certainly never spoke like that. No, on the contrary, what they did, or what Thomas is doing here, is he's saying, "This is who this is in front of me. This is who you are, Jesus. You are my Lord. And not only are you my Lord, but you are my God." He confesses the deity of Jesus Christ. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is it that leads this good first century Jewish man to this theological conclusion, which would have been unthinkable at any other time in Jewish history, that the human being standing in front of him is also his God? What leads him to that conclusion? Well, consider the reasoning behind Thomas's confession of Jesus as his Lord and his God. Jesus himself had made this claim throughout his earthly ministry. We think of passages like John 8:56 and following, where earlier in John's gospel, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and it's the famous passage where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am, right? Before Abraham was born, I am. And the Pharisees and the other religious people who were standing around him pick up stones to stone him. They're going to stone him to death because that was a blasphemous statement. Jesus wasn't just making a claim of being older than Abraham. He was using the divine name Yahweh, I am, and applying it to himself. And the people who were listening to him understood fully that he was claiming divinity for himself. He was claiming to be Yahweh in the flesh. And in John 8, Jesus kind of slips away and escapes being stoned to death at that point. But the point is, Jesus himself claimed to be God. Later in John's gospel, in John chapter 14, Jesus has a conversation with the other disciples where he makes the same claim. And interestingly, this conversation names several of the disciples, including Thomas himself. Listen to these words from John 14, verses 3 through 9. Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going." Here's where Thomas comes in John 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way there?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Here Philip pipes in. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What an astounding statement. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, claims equality with God the Father. Okay. Jesus claims to be God, and now that Jesus has died and risen from the dead, Thomas, I think, is processing all of those claims of divinity and understanding them now to be justified and proven true. And so he says to Jesus, "You are indeed God, my Lord and my God." Why does Jesus' death and resurrection drive home to Thomas the proof, drive home to Thomas the truth that Jesus is who he says he is? Well, because consider what the death and resurrection of Jesus were. Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to a Roman cross and hung there until he died. Now, the Jewish people, as they considered crucifixion, they saw it as a symbolic damnation. Not that anybody who necessarily was crucified was also damned by God, but there's a passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy where God forbids his people from allowing criminals who are hung on a tree to hang overnight. That's Deuteronomy 21. You can read it. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And God says, if you hang somebody on a tree until they die because they were a murderer or whatever, that's fine, but don't let them hang overnight, because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Okay. And to understand why that is, you have to get into the mind of the ancient Near East and understand the way the Jewish people thought about the afterlife and resurrection. The Jewish people had a firm belief in resurrection, that God would raise his people from the dead in new physical bodies, and that they would reign with God in the kingdom, in a new physical kingdom. But they firmly believed that their physical bodies would be physically raised. A belief, by the way, which is carried over into the New Testament, but that's a sermon for another day, right? So they believed that people would be physically raised from the dead, but what happens to a body that is hung on a tree and left there to hang? Well, it doesn't take much imagination to picture all of the carrion birds and animals, wolves and whatnot, that are going to come and tear that body apart and devour the flesh and scatter the bones, and there's not going to be a body left to be buried. So the idea is that if a body is treated in that way, then there's no body to be raised. And so it very quickly became associated with damnation. It's not that they actually thought that if the body is torn apart in that way, that God can't do a miracle and still raise somebody from the dead, raise their physical body from the dead. It's more just the symbolism that's behind it. And so God says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. They're damned. Right? This is a symbol of curse and damnation. And the Jewish people looked at the cross in the same way. We know this because Peter says this later on in his epistles. He says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He calls the cross the tree, harking back to that passage in Deuteronomy 21. The point being that as Jesus hung there crucified, it's not just that he died a terrible physical death, it's that everybody who saw him said, this man has been cursed by God. He is damned by God. Okay. If you want to put a stop to the idea that somebody is the chosen one of God, prove that they've been cursed by God instead. And that's exactly what everybody thought had happened with Jesus. He has been proven to be cursed by God. God has abandoned him. In fact, that's some of the mockery that's hurled at Jesus as he dies on the cross. All of that being said, what would it mean for this same Jesus to then rise from the dead? The New Testament is very clear that the resurrection of Jesus proves that God has not cursed Jesus, that in fact God approves of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is called multiple times in the New Testament a vindication. Jesus is vindicated by God in his resurrection. He is shown to be God's chosen one after all. God places his mark of approval on Jesus and shows that to everyone by raising him from the dead. Which goes to show also then that everything that Jesus taught and said during his life before his death and resurrection must also be true, including his claims to deity. And so Thomas rightly concludes, if this is Jesus, risen from the dead, as has been proven by the fact that he has the same wounds in his body that I saw Jesus receive on the cross, then there can be no other conclusion but that he is truthful and honest and therefore must be God as he claimed to be. And so Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. When Jesus reveals himself, the only possible result is total commitment and worship and love. Saving faith in the resurrected Christ is grounded for us in the irrefutable evidence of the first witnesses, and it's birthed in us through the irresistibly compelling testimony of the Holy Spirit. So we see the understandable skepticism of Thomas and the undoubtable revelation of himself, of Jesus to Thomas. But this is followed then by the unexpected blessing of the Holy Spirit. Look at how Jesus responds to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Thomas's faith is based on the visible, tangible evidence of the risen Christ. But Jesus seems to indicate that the faith of the rest of Christendom will be based on something other than the visible, tangible evidence of the risen Jesus. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you say, well, okay, Andrew, doesn't this disprove everything that you've been saying, that faith is supposed to rest on evidence? No. Jesus says faith should rest on something other than visible evidence. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have faith, yet have believed. But that doesn't mean it's not based on evidence. No. Faith is always to be based on evidence. Consider a few passages from the New Testament. I've pulled out several to support my hypothesis here that faith is always supposed to be based on evidence. Consider how the apostles write. 1 John 1 and 2, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to you and proclaim to you the eternal life. Friends, that's the language of evidence. John is saying we are the evidence. We are the eyewitnesses. We've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched. We know what we're talking about. And we're giving testimony. Similarly, later in that first epistle of John, 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay? Again, it's like courtroom language. These are eyewitnesses who are giving their testimony. All right? This is the same way that Paul speaks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the gospel that he gave to the Corinthians, that he preached to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In other words, Paul is saying, I got this from Jesus himself. What I told you, you Corinthians, this isn't something that I made up or that was reported to me by a third party. I got it from Jesus himself. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. He is an eyewitness, he says. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, the weight of the New Testament is always that there are witnesses to the resurrection. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will go on to talk about how Jesus, after he rose from the dead, showed himself to people over and over and over again, including at one time showing himself to 500 people altogether. And Paul says some of them are even still alive today. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the implication of that for the Corinthians is, Paul is saying, look, go and talk to them. Paul doesn't ridicule the Corinthians by saying, you should believe without evidence. He says, you want evidence, go and get it. Here's the best evidence you can find. There are people alive today who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Go and hear from them. That's your evidence. That's the testimony you need. Okay, so faith is always based on evidence. And if that's the case, then what is it that Jesus means in John 20, 29, when he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed? Well, simply this. I believe that Jesus is referring to the fact that he will not physically appear to everyone, as he does here to Thomas, but that there is some other basis on which people are to believe. Right? He's not going to physically appear to everyone, but Thomas's own testimony and the testimony of the other disciples is going to suffice to drive home the truth of the resurrection to the followers of Jesus. Blessed are all those who will believe on the testimony that you give rather than on my own appearing to them. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I can imagine that someone might still object to this and say, hold on, Andrew, I'm struggling with this idea that faith is always supposed to be based on evidence. Doesn't Hebrews 11:1 seem to refute that? Remember, Hebrews 11:1 is that well-known verse. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the appearance of things not seen. Doesn't that seem to indicate that faith should be blind, in essence? Faith is believing without seeing. But you have to understand, you go back to Hebrews and see what the author is doing there. His point is not that we should believe without any evidence. His point rather is that we should trust the promise of God even if we haven't yet seen the promise fulfilled. God has promised, and even if we don't physically have the fulfillment of the promise, we can still trust that God is going to do it. That's his point. And to prove the point, later on in Hebrews 11, he goes on to give all kinds of examples of people throughout redemptive history who have done just that. They have trusted God's promise, even though they didn't have the fulfillment of God's promise. They trusted it to be true and believed God's word. And they did that with evidence. And more importantly, Hebrews itself is offering evidence, right? The letter of Hebrews is the evidence that we're supposed to base our faith on. The faith that Jesus commends here is blessed not because it's blind, but rather because it's inspired by the Spirit of Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, Jesus says. In what way are they blessed? They're blessed because their belief comes not from seeing with their own eyes, but their faith comes because the Holy Spirit has prompted it in their hearts. Consider several passages that relate to this. In John chapter 3, towards the beginning of this Gospel of John, Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus where he speaks about being born again, right? That's a well-known passage where we have the famous verse, John 3:16. But before he gets to that statement in John 3:16, Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is John 3:3. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And a little bit later, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless the Holy Spirit births it within you. The Holy Spirit has to get into you. And then you can be part of the kingdom. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus will say, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It is the Holy Spirit who will birth in his people the conviction of the truth of the gospel. In fact, Jesus insists in John's gospel that the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us to the truth of the scripture is better than if he himself were physically with us in person. Which is startling to us, I know. I mean, that blows our minds. It blows my mind. But that's what Jesus says. Listen to what he says in John chapter 16. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," by whom he means the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then later in verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Are you getting the picture that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to get across to us? What Jesus, in his words, is trying to get across to us? That it is a blessed thing to have the Holy Spirit of God enter into us and convict us of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus can say to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Not because they believe blindly, but because that means their belief comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit will teach us all the things that Jesus didn't have a chance to verbally say during his earthly ministry. We might think that our faith would be stronger in the physical presence of Jesus. I know I've often thought that. Oh, I wish I could have been with the disciples. I wish I could have seen Jesus as he walked and taught and did miracles. Wouldn't that have been amazing? And it would. And we rightly look forward to the day when we are in the physical presence of Jesus. But don't forget, Jesus himself says it is a good thing for him to be physically present right now with the Father and to be spiritually present in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are, brothers and sisters, blessed if we have believed because of the testimony of the Spirit to the truth of the Scriptures. Saving faith in the resurrected Christ is grounded for us in the irrefutable evidence of the Scriptures, and it's birthed in us through the irresistibly compelling testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, John wraps up this chapter with two verses that speak to us of the unstoppable message of the gospel. John says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," why? "To give you evidence for belief." That's my paraphrase. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." This is written down so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah whom he claimed to be, that he is God in the flesh, as Thomas declared him to be, "My Lord and my God," that he is the Savior, so that believing we might have life in his name. "There is salvation in no one else, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." This is the unstoppable message of the gospel. True faith is based on the facts of the gospel as they are presented to us in these eyewitness records. The fact that these eyewitness records have been collected and put together in one bound book doesn't make them less reliable. It just makes it more convenient for us to find them all together. This is the testimony that Jesus was crucified, that he rose again, and that he reigns for our salvation. The evidence for Christ's resurrection is plenteous. The testimony of the Scriptures is authoritative. The witness of the Holy Spirit is irresistible. That's why we can celebrate Easter. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That's why every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. That's why, brothers and sisters, we gather on Sundays. That's why Sunday is our day of worship rather than Saturday, as was the case in the Old Testament, because Saturday now doesn't have any meaning for us. Sunday has meaning, more meaning than we can even understand, because it's on Sunday, the first day of the week, that our Lord rose, that he gained victory over sin and death. That's what we can celebrate. as we celebrate Easter. The evidence for Christ and his resurrection is enough for us in Scripture. Saving faith in the resurrected Christ is grounded for us in this irrefutable evidence of Scripture, and it's birthed in us through the blessed and irresistibly compelling testimony of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord this Easter Sunday.